we're going to talk about one of the most important exercises for overcoming the weaknesses of your soul. Your Achilles heel, if you will, or Achilles heels. And that exercise that is so essential for us is prayer.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Ephesians 3. It's titled, How to Pray for This Church. In Ephesians 3, Paul describes how the New Testament church is the stage upon which God displays himself, not only to humans, but even to angelic beings. In other words, God uses his church to present and display his own glory to the world. God uses weak and sinful humans, redeemed by the blood of Christ, to accomplish this very task. But how is this achieved? And what does it look like in the daily walk of life? Well, as Tom will teach, the answer is found in the petitions of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. So be encouraged, Christian. Think about it. God uses your petitions to strengthen his church and put his glory on display. Let's join Tom Pennington now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Recently, I read an article, I think it was in Newsweek, that there is a growing popularity of a certain kind of publishing in this country. It's called graphic books. Now, when you first hear that expression, you may think it means graphic violence or other things that are done to excess, but in reality what it means are books that amount to picture books. They are like the old comic books were, but more extensive, and that's growing in popularity. The article went on to say that in that field, as they portray these characters who are these heroes with incredible strengths, that the trend today is to portray all of those heroes with some gaping fault, some glaring fault in their character. Well, that's really an accurate portrayal of human history, isn't it? Human history is filled with true stories, as well as legends, of men who were incredibly strong, but who were at the same time gripped by some great spiritual or character weakness. When you think of human history, who's the strongest person who ever lived? Of course, historically, that has to be Samson, whom God gave superhuman strength. But tragically, Samson, as strong as he was, had his Delilah. And to this day, when you think of Samson, you not only think of his great strength, but you think of his incredible weakness. If you think of legend and fiction, whether it's the comic books of today or whether it's back when I was growing up, Superman with his kryptonite, you see that there is always this sort of flaw. This problem of a tragic flaw has a label. It's called, in our culture, an Achilles heel. That's an interesting expression. It's an expression that comes from the central character in Western literature's most famous poem, Homer's Iliad. Perhaps you read it when you were in school. Now, the death of Achilles is not mentioned in Homer's Iliad, but appears in later Greek poetry and drama. And according to the myth, Achilles' mother, in an effort to make him immortal and invulnerable, dipped the infant Achilles into the river Styx. And wherever the waters touched him, he became invulnerable. But as the legend goes, his mother had to dip him into the river with something, and so she did so by holding his heel to dip him into the river Styx. So he was absolutely invulnerable everywhere except the place where her thumb and her forefinger met on his heel. As you know, eventually Achilles dies. And in the myth, he's killed by a poison arrow that struck him in his one vulnerable spot in his heel. That's where the expression Achilles heel comes from. So an Achilles heel then has come to mean a fatal weakness in someone who otherwise has incredible strength. In the myth, it's a physical flaw. But we most often use it metaphorically to speak of some flaw of the soul that leads to the person's ruin. Both legend and history are full of stories of people who were relatively strong in other areas, but who had some Achilles heel. Why are such stories so popular? Ever ask yourself that? Why do we like stories like that? Why is that common today? It's because stories of someone who has a fatal flaw resonates in the human heart. Most of us have some sense of the weakness of our souls. And becoming a Christian doesn't end that reality. Conversion puts us on the path towards spiritual strength, but it is only the beginning. Growing is essential. Conversion is to the spiritual life what birth is to the physical life. And then you must grow. You have to grow into a physically strong person. And that is not an overnight process. It requires years of growth, and it requires specific activities. If you've been to a gym lately, then you know that there are specific exercises for almost every muscle in the human body. Do this, and it will strengthen this particular muscle or this particular muscle group. We're going to talk about one of the most important exercises for overcoming the weaknesses of your soul. Your Achilles heel, if you will, or Achilles heels. And that exercise that is so essential for us is prayer. Not just generic prayers, not just the everyday sort of prayers that we pray, but a specific kind of prayer, a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians. We began last time to study what I think may be Paul's greatest recorded prayer, and it's found in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This prayer is absolutely crucial and central to this letter to the church in Ephesus. It is, if you will, the hinge on which the letter swings. The first three chapters are primarily doctrinal. In fact, they are exclusively doctrinal. There isn't a single imperative, not one command in the first three chapters, except for one that tells them to remember. On the other hand, the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are filled with moral imperatives. They are filled with commands that you and I are to carry out. In between the doctrine and the practice is this prayer, because it is the way the contents of Paul's prayer and what he prays for the Ephesians and what we must pray for ourselves as well, this is how we translate doctrine into practice. This is how what we know becomes a part of how we live. It's absolutely crucial that we understand it, because it not only gives us a glimpse of Paul's prayers, it becomes a model for our own. In this prayer, we discover the foundational principles of effective prayer for ourselves and for the church. Last time, we learned the first three of those foundational principles of effective prayer for the church. Let me just briefly remind you of them. Foundational principle number one, pray according to or in response to revelation. Pray according to revelation. Paul begins his prayer for this reason. And we talked about all that informed that expression. All the doctrine that he had taught prompted Paul to pray. It was the revelation of God that drove Paul to his knees, and so it should be with us. Second foundational principle is pray with humility. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." That's a picture of a subject bowing before a sovereign king, coming in humility. God is not our homeboy. God is not our genie in a bottle, and all we have to do is rub the bottle, and he jumps out to do whatever we want. We come on our knees before the God of the universe, our maker, the one who sustains our lives. As Daniel told Belshazzar, he said, "This is the God who holds your life breath in his hands." And that's how we come. We come in humility before our King. Principle number three, pray according to God's character. If you're going to come to God, you come to him understanding who he is. And Paul understood who he was. And in this introduction to his prayer, he highlights, he either directly states or implies some of those characteristics or attributes of God that prompted him to prayer, that drove him to prayer, that were the foundation on which his prayers were built. Let me briefly mention those to you. Here, he mentions the greatness of God. I bow my knees. The love of God, I bow before the Father. The power of God, he calls God the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The goodness and generosity of God. He says in verse 16 that God would grant you, that God would give you. He assumed that God was generous by nature. And the glory of God. According to the riches of his glory, I want him to answer this request. Paul prayed understanding who God was, and these qualities in God, these attributes of God, were the foundation from which his prayers rose up. And if you and I are going to learn to pray, we have to understand God like this. We have to see him like Paul saw him. The reason we don't pray is because we have no grasp on who our God really is. If we really understood who he was, you couldn't keep us from prayer. Today we come to the fourth principle of effective prayer. And it's this. Pray for spiritual growth. Pray for spiritual growth. This covers really from verse 16 all the way down through verse 19. This is the heart of this passage because here we meet Paul's specific prayer requests. Now, just to set you some context, if you go back in Ephesians, and we looked at this in great detail, but if you go back to Ephesians 2, beginning in the middle of the chapter, verse 11, running from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way until this prayer begins, so running through chapter 3, verse 13, Paul is laying out the truth about the church, this new thing that God has done, God's great eternal secret called the church. And the church, Paul tells us, is to be the stage on which God displays himself, not only to human beings, but even to angelic beings. God uses the church, that's us, not the building. God uses the church as the stage on which to present his glory, to display his glory. Now, when I read that, as when we went through it together, you have to ask yourself the question, how can that happen? How can we be a stage for the glory of God? We are, after all, weak and sinful inherently. We are so prone to selfishness and pride and infighting. How can such a noble goal be achieved through us? The answer is found in the petitions of Paul's prayer. Now, before we study each one of them individually, which we're going to do today, let me make three general observations. Let me make three general observations about these requests. And if you grasp these observations, they're really life-changing. They're mind-altering. They are paradigm-shifting observations. Number one, the priority of Paul's prayers was always spiritual. The priority of Paul's prayers was always spiritual. It's not a problem to pray for the needs of this life. You should do that. In fact, we are commanded to do that. You remember the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer says, "Give us this day what? our daily bread. Lord, give us the needs of this life. Meet the needs we have here and now. And there are countless biblical examples of people doing just that. So that's perfectly fine to do. We ought to do that. But by far, the greatest number of biblical prayers are about spiritual issues and spiritual needs. In fact, if you go back to the Lord's Prayer, you'll remember when we studied it together, and it's now being reviewed on the radio, but when we studied the Lord's Prayer, there are six petitions. Those six petitions are like outline points of things we ought to pray for. Of those six, one of them is given to the needs of this life, and the other five are all about spiritual matters. When Paul prayed, he understood that, and he prayed for the same kinds of priorities, spiritual priorities. All three of his requests for the Ephesians are for their spiritual progress, their spiritual advancement. If you had to categorize your prayers, if you had to sort of rank in percentages the content of your prayers, what percentage of your praying is given to your material earthly needs, things here and now that are going to go away, and what percentage of your prayers is given to spiritual issues, your own and the spiritual issues around you? Our Lord taught us the ratio ought to be something like 1 to 6. It's 1 to 5, rather. Now, there's a second general observation I would make here. Not only was the priority of Paul's prayers, were the priority always spiritual, but secondly, the focus of Paul's prayer was not for a change in his circumstances. The focus of Paul's prayer was not his circumstances. Paul is deeply concerned for this church. He loved these people. He founded this church, after all. And he desperately wanted to be with them, to teach them, to help them. But where's Paul? He's in prison in Rome. He can't get to them. But notice in Paul's prayer here, for that matter in his entire letter, there is not one single hint that Paul is spending his time in Rome praying for a change in his circumstances. He's not praying that he would be released from prison. He's not saying, you know, God, it's so hard here, and it's, you know, it's so uncomfortable, and this situation is so hard. Please take this away. In fact, let me show you what he does want the Ephesians to pray for him. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Here's what he wants to be prayed for him. Verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And here's what I want you to pray. Notice verse 19. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul doesn't say, you know, pray for me. Things are hard here. Life is hard in a prison. I didn't deserve this. I've served God faithfully. I don't understand why this has come into my life. The Ephesians, by the way, were apparently facing some of their own problems. If you go back to the section just before what I just read in chapter 6, he tells them in verse 10, you've got to be strong, you've got to stand firm, you've got to put on the armor of God because you're wrestling, you're locked in life and death battle, not with flesh and blood, but you're locked in life and death battle with demonic forces. We'll talk more about that when we get to this passage. But Paul then, in light of their circumstances, is not praying that the Ephesians would be removed from those troubles and those struggles and that life and death wrestling match. Now there's a great lesson here for us folks, because this is how we pray. We always tend to pray for our circumstances. We ought instead to spend far more time asking God to sanctify us through those circumstances than for our circumstances to be removed. I love the way Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, Christianity is never concerned primarily with the solving of our difficulties and problems. The Christian way of dealing with all life's problems is not, in the first place, to do anything about them, but to deal with our own spiritual state. In the last analysis, it is not the temptations that meet us in the streets that determine our conduct. It is the heart of the man who faces them. So we must understand that prayer is not primarily to be about our circumstances. And we see that in Paul's prayer here. Third general observation I want you to see in these three requests is that prayer is essential to your spiritual growth. Prayer is essential to your spiritual growth. Paul founded this church, as I mentioned, in Ephesus. He spent almost 3 years living among them, teaching them night and day, publicly and from house to house, Acts 20 tells us. And now he's writing to them some 10 years after founding the church, some 6 years after he left them. He's writing back to them this inspired letter. But in addition to all of that, he sees his prayer for them as absolutely essential for their spiritual growth. Because here he prays. He sees an inseparable link between their spiritual growth and his praying. Do you see that little word, that, at the beginning of verse 16? In Greek, it's a subordinating conjunction, the subordinating conjunction, henna. And henna is best translated, in order that. So Paul says, I pray in order that these spiritual requests might become a reality in your life. You see the link Paul saw? He said, listen, all I've taught you, all I've poured out in my teaching to you, all I'm writing you, those things are all important, but I'm praying that these things might become a reality in your life. I'm praying in order that these things might become true. Now that's a huge paradigm shifting understanding. You cannot grow spiritually without the Bible. Understand that. You cannot grow spiritually without the Bible. Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may what? Grow by it. Can't happen without the Bible. But Paul's prayer here means that you can have the word, you can sit under good teaching. In fact, if you're like the church in Ephesus, you can even be taught the word of God by an apostle and still not grow spiritually. As I've told you often, the Bible is not a magic book. You can't just run your eyes over the words and be changed. You can't just sit there in the pew and hear it taught and expect to leave changed. Having a knowledge, listen very carefully to this, having a knowledge of the Bible doesn't make you any spiritually stronger than having a knowledge of that exercise equipment stored in your closet makes you physically stronger. I'm speaking hypothetically, of course, I'm sure that isn't true. But you get the point. Knowing how the Christian life works is no different than knowing how that exercise equipment works. Not going to change you. Paul understood and taught that God uses the Scripture. He uses our study of the Scripture, our meditation on the Scripture, our application of the Scripture, along with our prayers together to produce spiritual growth. You can't neglect any of the God-ordained tools. You know, some Christians feel like they struggle year after year. They feel like they see very little spiritual progress. If that is true in your life, if you can say that's true of me, then I can guarantee you that if you aren't growing, there are only a handful of possible reasons. This isn't complicated. One reason is that perhaps you're not a Christian at all. Maybe you prayed a prayer back when you were 5, and since then you've lived your own life your own way and had frankly lived very much as if God didn't exist. Well, if you're not a Christian, you don't have the power to change. There is no capacity in you to change. So the fact that you are so flatline may be an indication that you are flatline. Or you may be a Christian, but you may be living in unrepentant sin. Now, that can't happen very long because what does God promise will happen to those children of His who live in a pattern of unrepentant sin? He will deal with them as human parents are supposed to deal with their human children. He will discipline them.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, How to Pray for This Church. Tom will have part 4 for you on our next program. Do join us then. Where there is sin, there is always separation. As a result, there is a great chasm that exists between every person and God. In his book, God's Sermon on His Name, Tom Pennington explains from Exodus 33 through 34 how a holy God responds to sinful people, and why salvation can be found in the only mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, God's Sermon on His Name, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online to find many helpful resources, many of which are free. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.